The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts. And if you remember, try to remember, right? Paul was on his third missionary journey, spending nearly 3 years in Ephesus. And he's returned to Jerusalem with, if you remember, various church representatives, and they're bringing this big gift to meet the needs of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So it's an important gift. It's an important gift because the main opposition and struggle with the early church had to do with this hostility between Jews and Gentiles. But now in Christ, we're one. Brothers and sisters called to loving unity. And so Paul wants to communicate this through this gift that they bring. Christianity is for all peoples. It's not a Gentile religion. It's not a Jewish cult. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through his offspring, which is ultimately Christ, all nations, all peoples will be blessed. So Paul, it's been like 25 years since his conversion. He's a new man. He's transformed and called by Jesus to take the good news of a fulfilled promise that the Messiah has come to bring forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins to a people who were once in the dark, but now have seen a great light. It's what Isaiah prophesied, saying, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And it's all because of what we just celebrated last month. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Salvation is light shining into darkness. And it's illustrated for us in Paul's conversion as he was confronted with the glory of God, the very face of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And then he was sent as an apostle to go and shine the light of God's glory, the gospel of Jesus, to the ends of the earth. So Paul went back to Jerusalem with this desire, and yet he's also prepared, he was prepared by the Holy Spirit for persecution. He knew what he was going towards. The Holy Spirit warned him, and then if you remember along the way, there's these precious saints, these various people from these churches prophesying and warning him, pleading with him with tears not to go. But Paul, like Jesus, had his face set like flint to go to Jerusalem, even knowing that it meant his own suffering. We left off in Acts 21. The Jerusalem elders, knowing this animosity towards Paul, these wrong thoughts towards him and his teaching, his ministry, they encouraged him to pay the expenses of four men who were under a vow, and they were going into the temple for a purification rite. And Paul even joined them to show that he's not an enemy to their ways, but a witness to what all of these things point to, which is Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. But all throughout Paul's missionary journey, he was constantly being pursued by Jews who wanted to kill him. And apparently some of these Jews, it says from Asia, were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And they spot Paul and they create a riot. They said, "Man of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place." Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So they create this riot. And of course, Paul was with Gentiles, but respecting the temple, he would never bring them in. for their own good, for their own protection, because it was a death sentence if they went into the temple. So this was a false accusation. These Jews, they're stirring up a riot, speaking falsely against Paul. And in verse 30, we read that the crowd seized him and dragged him out of the temple. And even this little detail is interesting because it tells us a little bit about the morality of zealous first century Jews who didn't seem to have a problem with the killing part. It was the location that they were concerned about. It'd be wrong for them to kill someone in the temple. It'd defile the temple. So they thought, you know, if we want to do the right thing here, we should probably drag him out to a more appropriate place to kill him. We don't want to defile the temple. The temple speaks of God's presence. And of course, there's no place we can go where God is not present. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He sees all. He knows all. He's a just judge. And as New Testament Christians, we know that our very bodies, we've just sung of it, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God is with us, and God was with Paul. So they really can't drag Paul out of the temple because they can't drag the temple or the presence of God out of Paul. So they drag him out to a more appropriate place for murder, and word gets to the tribune. And they rush down to break up the riot, seeing that Paul's at the center of it. And really, they save Paul by arresting him, needing to physically carry him away from the mob who's shouting, "Away with him!" And by "away with him," they don't mean take him away, they mean kill him. A lot like the people were shouting concerning Jesus, "Away with him! Kill him!" This was our cliffhanger 6 weeks ago or so. We left off at Acts 21:36 with Paul being arrested. So let's pick it back up at verse 37. And we're going to read a big section. We're going to read from Acts 21:37 on into verse 24 of chapter 22. But before we do so, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for calling us to yourself and for the blessing of your presence and this opportunity to worship you together. Cause us to be living stones that make up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to you through Jesus Christ. Bless this time of worship in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able for this long section of scripture, please stand for the reading of God's word. Acts 21, beginning at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me, they saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very hour I received my sight and saw him, and he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this point, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. This is God's word. You may be seated. Wow, incredible. Incredible account. So last week, Pastor Bill preached from 1 Peter 5 and what it means to be a shepherd. He said that even though this passage had to do with the characteristics that ought to be true of an elder, they should also be true of all Christians. An elder or pastor is supposed to model these godly characteristics as an example for all Christians. Likewise, Paul, though he's an apostle, models some godly characteristics for us. And the point isn't to be amazed at Paul, but that we be amazed by Jesus who sanctified Paul, who transformed him into his very image, taught him through many trials and circumstances and through the truth of his word. And of course, our circumstances are different, aren't they? We're not Paul. But God's goal is the same. And in our particular circumstances, we should resemble people like Paul because they resemble Jesus. Earlier in Acts, we saw the example of Stephen, who reminds us of Jesus. And Paul had to have thought of Stephen when he addressed this hostile crowd as brothers and fathers, because it's what Stephen said in the face of this murderous mob before him, Paul being one of them. 2 weeks ago, we thought about what it means to glorify God, and that people, they get a vision of God by looking through us, that we're to be like telescopes. That one important way for people to get a, a clearer understanding of who God is by seeing him through us, through our attitudes, through our actions. Moms and dads, if you want your kids to see and know God, teach them the word, of course, but also show it to them. Show it to them with how you react to circumstances of life. They're watching. They're paying attention, aren't they? Again, our circumstances, they're not dramatic like this, like Paul's. But our reactions to smaller circumstances, they can look the same. We too can show that God is loving and gracious and forgiving. And sadly, many Christians, instead of doing this, react in ways that resemble people who are in the dark, not being a witness to Jesus, bearing a false image of God by their actions, by their attitudes. It's not who we're meant to be. We were made and we were saved for the purpose of glorifying God. And so when people look at us, they should think, well, that's an interesting reaction. That's unusual. And really, it's kind of beautiful how that person reacted. Hey, tell me, what's the reason for the hope that you seem to have? How can you love and forgive like that? Paul's reaction is, it's unusual, it's beautiful. Did you miss it? He was just attacked, beat up, and then pulled away from the mob by soldiers who are now carrying him into the barracks. And strangely, it is really strange, Paul cares enough. He cares enough to stop and ask the tribune, "Would you please permit me to speak to the people?" Paul spoke to him in Greek, and there's this brief misunderstanding, thinking he's this wanted man, an Egyptian terrorist. But Paul quickly clarifies that he's a Jew. And then probably the tribune not understanding this whole speech. Paul speaks to the Jewish audience in Hebrew, it says. Actually, the translation is a Hebrew dialect, which would have been Aramaic. A Semitic language that everyone would have understood there. Think Pentecost and all these diaspora Jews coming together. And they speak different languages, right? Diaspora Jews, they're scattered to various countries. And they settle there. They take on the language of that native land. But they're still practicing Jews. They have their synagogues. They come to Jerusalem during feasts like this. And the language of the religion for the masses, for the diaspora Jews, would have been Aramaic. So Paul, with great wisdom and strategy, speaks to them in Aramaic. He had their attention. So Paul addresses them, and in his speech, his witness communicates four things. Communicates a humble identification with the crowd. Communicates his own transformation. A cleansing of the gospel and an obedience to God's call. First, let's think about Paul's, how he identifies with them. Again, it's significant that he calls them brothers and fathers. He's in essence saying, my mission, my calling, my witness is not contrary to our Jewish faith. I'm not preaching a new Gentile religion here. And this is not some Jewish cult. It's what we've been waiting for, brothers and fathers. It's what we've been waiting for. It's the fulfillment of our religion. You're still my brothers and fathers, and I understand your zeal. Believe me, I get it. I know how high of a view you have of the law and the practices of Judaism. I haven't rejected them. No, here's the good news. I've embraced what they were pointing to all along. Let me tell you about this. Jesus had a similar battle, didn't he? As people wrongly thought that he's trying to do away with the law that they loved, and He corrected this error by saying, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. Paul's approach, oh, it's humble. They just tried to kill him. And he doesn't scold them and look down upon them with a sense of superiority. In fact, the superiority that he claims is that he was even more zealous in his sin than they are. He identifies with them. He says, I'm a Jew. I was raised and educated right here in Jerusalem. Gamaliel, our most respected teacher of the law, he was my instructor. You think you're strict. You think you're a stickler for the law and the customs of our religion. You don't come close to the zeal that I had. I was so zealous, so committed to upholding our way of life that I persecuted the way. So I get it. I get it. I know why you want to kill me. Because I did the same thing. But much more. Oh, I showed no mercy. Not just men, I dragged out women into prison to see to their execution. I even had the high priest and the whole council of elders draft a letter, like a warrant, that would allow me to go to the synagogue in Damascus and drag these Christians back to Jerusalem. Ask the high priest, ask the council. They'll tell you about my zeal, about my reputation. No wonder they became quiet. It's like looking in a mirror. They're thinking, he really does understand. He's one of us. And even more so. It's a powerful argument. One that Paul would make over and over again. In fact, when he wrote to the church in Philippi, this is what he warned them about. These people boast in their religious zeal, but he was even more extreme. And all of these things that appear to be so righteous, so dedicated, Paul concluded, it's rubbish. It's nothing but a big pile of steaming dung. It's not clean. It's not righteous. No, all of their boasts are worthless because nothing compares to the reality of knowing Jesus Christ. This is Paul's witness, his conclusion. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's powerful. It's powerful when someone can describe who you are and what makes you tick. And to show that the reason he can do so is because he was once right where you are. So he's not scolding them. He's not looking down upon them. He's humbly saying, I know. I was once you. You need God's grace. You need Jesus too. And he goes on to tell them about being absolutely transformed because of this encounter with Jesus. And he's not only telling them his story, he's giving evidence of this transformation in the very fact that he so strangely cares enough to stop and speak to a people who just beat him up and tried to kill him. It's strange. Isn't it? It's strange. I mean, if a group, put yourself not in that situation, but a much lesser situation. Someone lies about you. Someone hurts you. Our reaction is just to be like, forget them. I would feel very justified to just leave them be, wouldn't you? To let them get what they deserve. When your spouse says or does something hurtful to you, how many of you would respond with the silent treatment? But instead, we should humbly think, oh, I'm no better. I've done worse. Who am I to act all superior and punish him or her with the silent treatment? With so many lesser situations, do we do what Paul does here? Shouldn't we have some sense of obligation to respond as Jesus has responded to us? Shouldn't there be a humility that understands that I'm in no position to point my finger and condemn? Shouldn't there be sympathy, a desire to bless? And these things aren't natural, which is part of the message that we're meant to see here. Being a Christian means that there's a transformation. Paul's not the same man that he once was. There's something supernatural going on here. And this supernatural transformation is not meant to be rare. It's not meant to be rare among believers. No, we should expect it. Because if the God, think of it, if the God who spoke everything into existence and sent his Son to die for you, and you're indwelt by his Holy Spirit, if he's promised to give you his Spirit and to use every circumstance, every hard and difficult and sinful and evil circumstance that comes upon you to use that to conform you into the image of Jesus, to bring about that good, then shouldn't we expect our hearts to change? Our desires and actions to be more and more like this? We always tend to compare, don't we? We need to stop looking at superficial, nominal Christianity with such low expectations for our lives and start looking at Jesus and people like Stephen and Peter and Paul, people like Jim Elliot, Helen Roosevelt, people who are willing to sacrifice for the sake of others, just like Jesus. And again, yes, our situation may not be extreme like these, but our reactions, our attitudes should be the same. It should glorify God. People should get a picture of who God is by how we react, by our attitudes. And not just, you know, you think of this great sacrifice, not just sacrificing for, I said, for others, but even enemies. It's what Jesus did for us. He sacrificed himself, dying for us, and we weren't his friends. Oh, we are now, praise God. But Paul tells us that Jesus sacrificed himself for us when we were his enemies. Yes, we might think, yeah, but I'm not Jesus. And again, we need to stop looking at such a low bar that looks just like the rest of the world, that's in the dark, and we need to actually believe God when he says, this is my will for you, your sanctification. And be of the same mind as Christ, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I want to say, you know, messages like this can just be law, law, law. Do, 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 right? No. Don't receive this as law. This is not me trying to guilt you or psych you up to do some big and better thing. Believe me, I don't like hype. I have an aversion to hype. I don't like manipulation. The Christian life is not hype. I'm not giving you another law. No, it's gospel. It's good news because this mindset, this attitude, these fruits are not something that you just conjure up. No, this is yours by the grace of God. The message isn't just do it. No, the message is, have this mind among yourselves, because if you're in Christ, it's yours. It's not for super Christians. Paul says that if we belong to Jesus, then we've been given his mind. And of course, the more and more as we read his word, we receive that grace. We receive his mind. So there is Christian disciplines involved. There's God's means of grace that we must not neglect. But being in Christ means that we have access, means we have the mind of very mind of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. It's yours. This is who God saved us to be. It's miraculous. And we need to act out this miracle in faith. The doing is believing and then acting in faith. We need to believe this because this is God's word, God's promise to you. You're meant to be a telescope to glorify God. So people ought to see that Jesus has transformed us, not to our praise, to God's. Think of the heart of Paul. We need to appreciate the mind of Paul for these people, this mindset, this heart, this love and desire that he has for this people that just tried to kill him. And we get a taste of it in Romans 9 when he so amazingly says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself, listen to this, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is a transformed mind. The heart of Jesus who actually did become a curse, who did endure the wrath of God for us, the hell that we deserve. And this is what Paul desires and wants as well. Oh, look through Paul's life like a telescope, and what do you see? You see a Savior who is so great that he is able to completely change a man like Paul, who was, as he said, much worse than this crowd, much more zealous. We see the evidence of this transformation in that Paul speaks to them, and he tells them how this transformation happened. And it wasn't him climbing the ladder up to God. It wasn't him reaching some higher plane of consciousness or earning it through good works. No, this is what every world religion and cult will tell you. This is what they all have in common, but not Christianity. And anyone who says that Christianity and all the religions are all the same, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. Christianity is unique. It's different because God is the one who so mercifully, out of love, comes down to us. In Christianity, there is grace. The transcendent one stoops, condescends, comes down to us, and reveals himself to us by overcoming our stubborn pride. The physical, think of the physical miracles of Jesus. They point to this spiritual reality. The blind don't heal themselves. They're miraculously healed. The deaf don't unstop their ears. The lame don't work themselves back up on their feet. The dead don't choose to come back to life. Give glory to God. And realize that if you've chosen to believe in Jesus, it's because he stooped. He condescended. He graciously, mercifully chose to heal you. He came to you, as he did with Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for him. And thank God, Jesus wasn't much of a gentleman here. No, Jesus, he struck him with a great light, knocking him off of his horse, blinding him, humbling him, commanding him, saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." Yes, our conversion may not be this dramatic, but still, spiritually speaking, it's what happened. We don't climb the ladder to God. God stoops in great mercy and reveals himself to us. Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign. He commands Paul. And his command may involve, for Paul and for us, some hard circumstances. But ultimately, what does Jesus say? He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yes, many hard and difficult circumstances intended for us, but take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Paul identifies with them. And really, though our circumstances, our conversions are different, we all come from the same place of need, the same blindness toward God, the same need to be cleansed. When Paul tells them about Ananias, a devout Jew who was well spoken of by all the Jews, and then he tells them that Ananias said to me, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." We need to see that this would have been shocking to the crowd. This would have been shocking to them. It was shocking that a devout Jew like Paul would be told to go and be baptized. Baptism in the Jewish mind, that's for the dirty Gentiles, not us Jews, us children of God. We're clean. We don't need to be baptized. Baptism was when a Gentile wanted to convert. They needed to be washed. They needed to be clean to become a child of God. They're the ones who needed to be washed. And here, Paul, being told by a well-respected Jew, "You need to be cleansed." It's the gospel. Paul's giving them the gospel. We're all, he's saying, you're in just as much of need as I am, Jew and Gentile. We're all in the same place. We're all dirty. We're all sinful. We all need to be made clean. And we're only made clean by what? By calling on his name. By having faith in Jesus Christ, by calling on the name of Jesus, having faith in him, and that his sacrifice has washed us of our sin, that we have forgiveness in him because of him alone. This is what's being said here. The baptism is, of course, a sign. It's a physical illustration of that spiritual reality. Wash away your sins by calling on his name, and baptism is a sign of that. In Paul's speech, there's identification, there's transformation, there's this gospel message of the need to be cleansed, and there's a call to obedience. It's a powerful testimony, isn't it? And you'd think that the crowd, you'd think, oh, how could they not be convinced by this? We read this and think, what more do they need? As they were silently listening, we think they must have thought, he's one of us. He gets us. He knows our concerns and zeal. And clearly something happened to this man. Something transformed this person from a persecutor to someone who's willing to be persecuted. It takes something like maybe an encounter with the resurrected Christ to bring about such a transformation, wouldn't it? Only God could do this. Clearly, there's no earthly motive. Clearly, he's a new man. He's cleansed even. So, of course, if the Lord, we would think they would think. So, of course, if the Lord tells him to go to the Gentiles, okay. So the Lord appears in a vision while he's praying in the temple and says, go. Well, it makes sense that he'd go. But, of course, this isn't how they responded. No, at the very first mention of Gentiles, like, wah! Start throwing dirt in the air and their cloaks come off. They're shouting. The riot starts back up and they want to kill him. Just at the mention of Gentile. And as sad as this is, when we think of the supernatural transformation, the work of God to save, as sad as this, it shouldn't surprise us. Because salvation is not simply a rational choice that we make on our own. We're no better. It's not as if we're smarter to the praise of our glorious wisdom. No, we're just as rebellious, rioting against God, self-righteous, not seeing any need to be cleansed and forgiven. And God has told us this. I think when Luke records this part of Paul's testimony, this vision of the Lord in the temple and being told to go for him, I think he wants us to think of Isaiah. He wants us to think of another encounter, another vision in the temple remember the one with the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy? And Isaiah is just a puddle on the floor, and the Lord calls him, commands him to go. And we learn from Isaiah's encounter that people aren't convinced by human effort alone. Yes, we're to go and be faithful witnesses, and we're to share the gospel, and it takes a faithful witness. When we don't see the results, especially, it takes a faithfulness to keep going when we don't see the results that we desire. And so unless the Lord uses us, unless he sovereignly heals someone, opening their eyes and unstopping their ears and giving them a new heart, unless he does the work, it'll be just like the reaction of these Jews. Just like what's said to Isaiah, who heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And then we get this strange message from the Lord that says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. How frustrating. Over his 25 years of preaching the gospel, and now with this crowd, Paul must have thought of this. He must have thought, I'm called to go and preach the gospel, and apart from the Lord's sovereign healing, they won't hear. They won't understand. All the glory goes to him. And to some, this may sound fatalistic, thinking, well, if I can't convince anyone, why should I bother? And it does cause us to pray, doesn't it? God gets the glory. Doesn't he? Yes, it's mysterious. But God is God. He is sovereign. He accomplishes his will through utterly incapable tools like us. But it's his work, not ours. And our work, what we're called to do, is to go and to make disciples, to proclaim the gospel, to pray, to keep praying for those who hear but don't understand, who don't perceive. Keep praying. To be witnesses in the sense of being like telescopes, that God may use us in order to reveal just how big and magnificent and beautiful he truly is. So keep that calling before you and trust the Lord with it. Let's pray together. Father, we know that it is your will to sanctify us, to conform us into the image of Christ. And what a great assurance this is, because left to ourselves, we would not progress. We would not grow. And because of the gift of your Holy Spirit, we know that we should grow. And we want to grow. We want to please you. We want to please you by living lives that glorify you. We want people to see something different in us and to ask, "What? Why? Why did you react that way? What makes you different? Why do you have the hope that you seem to have?" So, Lord, give us these opportunities and help us to have an answer. So we thank you for sovereignly working all things for this good, even giving us difficult trials that cause us to resist, trials that cause us to resist the complacency that we sinfully desire. They work that way. They get our eyes focused on you and crying out to you. Lord, cause us to cry out to you and to look to you for rescue, for a growing and strengthening faith. Lord, make us like these faithful witnesses. Thank you for their examples of what it means to be a Christian, to follow and to be like Jesus. So, not knowing what tomorrow will bring, we pray that you would grow our faith, cause us to be faithful witnesses to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.